Again, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4 this afternoon. This is part 8. I call this the method, the means. I invite each one of you to go ahead and take your Bibles, and before opening and turning, just consider what you're holding in your hand there for just a minute. There in your hand you have, according to its own testimony of itself, the very Word of the living God, divinely inspired and breathed out. You have there a book by which nations have rose, nations have fallen, kingdoms have split, people who would have remained unknown have risen to worldwide prominence, and people of worldwide prominence have been reduced to faithful, God-directed obscurity for His own glory's sake. That book has went forth with a message that has split the world in half at the name and at the face and at the life of one Christ, Jesus of Nazareth in the region of Judea. The prophecies of old long since written down, fulfilled, not in the singles, not in the tens, multiple hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of prophecies fulfilled. And the end of this age is thereby with distinction concluded within its pages. You have in your hands a testimony and a record. God Himself. No science textbook contains that truth. No historical document. No article by some celebrated PhD. You could scour all the books of the world throughout history and you will find there is nothing like unto that book. You will find that there is no prophecies fulfilled as that book testifies. You will find there is no one person it celebrates and holds up and testifies of. And when that person actually came in, they really did fulfill everything that it said and set the world on edge and turned it upside down in the days of the apostles and left Rome in the flames of its effects in the whole world. It's amazing to me. And it should be amazing to each one of us that the state of what is called Christianity could deteriorate to such a condition in which that book becomes the least adhered to and most irrelevant part of what the church is doing. Do you see what I'm saying? To what extent must the church, which owes its existence to the definitions therein given in the pages of this New Testament, to then turn from the basis by which it even has an identity, or even exists at all, or has any defined boundaries, or any clarification as to its meaning and purpose, and to leave that off and still continue on in some way, as if existence beyond that point was meaningful anymore. Sadly, that is the day in which we live. It's not the atheist that has put the Bible under its attack. That makes the headlines so much as the church itself. That which owes its existence has turned and begun to fire at its own life support and its own means by which it can stand. And it intends to weather the coming decay, the ferocity of moral absolutism decaying and deteriorating, having a true, faithful, ontic reference point to determine and to signal right from wrong. All of these things gone. And what will they have on that day? What security blanket will they warm themselves with when the only ammunition they were ever given in the world they set aside to gain the world? And with the world lost, they lose themselves too. We're looking at the minister of the Lord. It's not much of a minister if he doesn't know how to accurately handle this word. Paul is going through in 1 Timothy chapter 4, of which we're nearing the end of the chapter now, and listing out these attributes, these imperatives, really this. Do it now, Timothy. He's being called to certain things by which he will be a good minister or an excellent minister or an approved minister, or by which, his ministry may be proven to be faithful and real and true. Over and up and against the falsehood, the lying ministry, the failed ministry of the Ephesian heretics. And so he lists these out, and we come towards the end. The good minister of the Lord is still in view, and now comes verse 13. So go ahead and turn your attention there. We're going to read from 13 down to the end of the chapter, but we will be mostly taken up with verse 13 today and what is right at the center of it, the Scripture itself. Follow along as I read aloud. And I'd like to invite you today, pertinent to what we will be discussing, to go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. First Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Father in heaven, Lord, set at the center not only of this church your Word, but set at the center of the seat of our affections and the meditations of our heart and the contemplations of our mind, this your Word. And teach us from it, exhort us by it. May we both hear it and do it. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. In our reading through the Psalms and our call to worship, Brother John read Psalm chapter 12, and even as his prayer highlighted, I most appropriately bring it back up again. Now, this from the King James. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And if you're curious as to the meaning of that little adage at the end, purified seven times, obviously we know that a blacksmith, if he wants to purify something, he will put it into the fire. And he will heat it up, and because of the different melting points and the metals in there, he can set the temperature just right to where one metal will melt and the other will remain solid. And it's by that technique that gold, or precious metals in general, silver and others, will be heated just to that specific temperature according to the wisdom of the goldsmith or the silversmith or blacksmith. And they will separate the two, and they will skim off the impurities, and they will leave a more pure, less mixed base of that metal behind. And every time they reintroduce it to the fire and do it again, it's not a perfect, you do it once and it's done. The more times you purify it, the more pure it becomes. Seven, of course, being a number of perfection or completion. And here you find that the word of the Lord are pure words, purified to perfection, purified to completion. Purified in the most total sense, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, and is therefore most valuable. When people speak, when people share their personal stories, even when good godly people give their testimonies, there's a mixture there. You have the objective truth of God's Word, and you have an objective experience that may or may not, to a greater or lesser degree, align to it. Whenever we read a commentary, we don't stand for the reading of a commentary. The commentary are the words of men, albeit often, as far as we select the right commentaries, able and gifted men who are able to teach and to testify of that word. But again, there's a mixture. And even if that man be the Apostle Paul himself, the Bereans are more noble for checking what he has to say against the word of God as written. That's the pure source. That's the standard. And as the Psalms rightly lays forth this unparalleled value, this unparalleled purity, we must regard the Word of God as an unparalleled in that sense in our practice, in what we appeal to know a thing, and the standard by which we judge everything else. And that is exactly what Paul is doing with Timothy at this. He's laying this purified, superior in value, superior in purity, Word of the Lord at the center of the assembly of the local church. And this is important not only for Timothy, but this is important for any gathering that will call itself a church in any significant sense. Paul opens up verse 13 by saying, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Now, we remember, because it already said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, Paul said, I am writing these things. He's writing this letter. Why? Hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write. And so Paul is writing with a heart's desire to come and be in the midst of the Ephesian church. If you could just kind of picture him there in Acts chapter 20 with the Ephesian elders, he's warning them about the dangers that are going to come, those false teachers that are going to come from without, the wolves that will actually come from within. And you see this heartfelt respect. And the elders are actually weeping on Paul's shoulders because of his testimony that he may not see them again. They may not see him. And I want you to see Paul still bearing within him his love for the Ephesian church, his love for God's people, his love for them, and his desire to come unto them. And he makes that point more than once. And here he says, until I come. And so we just lay out the simple, plain meaning of that. Paul intends to come. And in light of his coming, he knows he can't be there right now. Therefore, what is most important? If the apostle cannot stand in the midst of the church of Ephesus and plead with them and exhort them and teach them and even prophesy and declare the word of the Lord and the measure of the strength of the gift of the truth he's been given, what does he say must needs happen? He says, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And so, if Paul's not able to make it, and preceding his arrival, he wants to put the church in the best possible position for him to arrive in it. Of all the things he could have prescribed, he prescribes these. Now, keep in mind, the imperative that's going to be listed here tells Timothy that the focus of his attention is to be on these things. Some have read this as almost this is the standardized liturgy for all church services. You have that and that and that, and then it has to hit those things. But again, you will note as you read that many of the traditional elements that you read in the New Testament that are called to be a part of it are missing, like prayer. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, he exhorted us and exhorted the church at Ephesus to the importance of praying for all men, praying for leadership, the men lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, praying. What about singing? Colossians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 14:26. Remember, there is to be psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and to stir one another up by those means. Now, there's to be the Lord's Supper and the ordinances in 1 Corinthians 11 and so on. So this is not an exhaustive list. Don't read this as though this is the exhaustive liturgy, but understanding the circumstance by which Paul is writing, he is getting to the center most important part of what the point of the gathering even is. It's not an exhaustive liturgy. It is the main point. It is the focusing of his attention upon these things. And when he says, give attention, he's literally saying, hold the mind, pay attention to, be cautious about this, apply yourself to this, adhere to this, beware of this, take this, be given to this, be given over to this, and have regard for it. It's a weighty, it's not just simply to notice something going by, like, oh, pay attention to that thing as it passes. But rather, it communicates all the commitments, all the forethought, all the purpose, even the study and the preparation associated with it. It is to give a careful regard and attention even beforehand. For instance, if you were to give attention in this way, it would mean that days in advance, it has your mind. And as every day gets closer and closer, that thing to which you give attention is coming into sharper and sharper and clearer focus. As to what you need to do, how you need to do it, or what the point of it is, where you're going with it, all of these things. And Paul says with that amount of absorption, with that amount of preparation and that amount of caution, regard and take careful heed to these three things. And that these three things set, if you will, at the kind of the center bullseye for what this particular responsibility being laid upon Timothy is. What's he being exhorted to here? There's the bullseye. Give attention to this. So I want you to sense Paul's coming, and he's saying, exhort and pay careful attention to this. And he lays out and then just gives a list of three things. Timothy was to give his attention. It was to be always. It's a continuing active present. Always. Therefore, it was to be a way of life for Timothy. And as one commentator notes, it implies a previous preparation, even in private. The public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. Throughout the history of God's people, insofar as God's revelation and law has been given to them, these things have always been the center of the gathering of His people. For instance, go all the way back to post-exilic Old Testament. We could pick out 1,000 places in Old Testament history where Israel provided us an example of what not to do. This is one place where they actually provide us an example of what to do, a good description of something that they were doing appropriately and doing right. And here is Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. A familiar passage to some of you, perhaps. Some of you, it may strike you as you didn't know that was in the Bible. But it's Ezra, the priest, who will be teaching. In verse 4 through 8, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium. So that's biblical. Which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah, and on his right, Padiah, Mishael, Melchi, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. How did I do? On his left. Then Ezra, listen closely, opened the book in the sight of all the people. He opened the book in the sight of all those who were watching. So there was no doubt where he was pulling the word of God from. It was a visible token. For he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. For he was standing above all the people. Excuse me. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen. That's why amens are biblical. Amen. With the raising of their hands. Then they kneeled down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This is a side note. I'll try to minimize tangents, but I just had a brother reach out to me. We were talking, someone I work with in First Love, and he's out in another state. And he was so frustrated with, you know, is raising our hands biblical or unbiblical in our style of worship? And he had referenced some Reform article that was making the rounds on how that may or may not be biblical. And his frustration actually came from, don't we have bigger issues to deal with? And that was earlier in the week. And then I came across this later in the week. I said, aha! So I've got to send him that verse, and he'll be quite pleased. Again, what is worship but that attitude and posture before the heart that says, not my will, but thy will be done. Whether it's Isaac upon the altar or my own suffering, all that I have is thine. That is worship. Worship is not just singing a song in an emotional high you get from a tear-filled melody and words that are meant to evoke emotion, but rather is that attitude and posture of the heart. And the hands and the feet, whether we kneel in humility, whether we are prostrate in fearful reverence, whether our hands are up and we celebrate with tears going down our face, the posture of the heart is what matters. And the activity of the hands are of secondary consequence only so long as they don't take away and distract from the heart of worship. So with that, it's addressed and we can move. Because with the raising of their hands, then they kneeled down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. But listen, all those names again, and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, the law of God, translating. For those of you with the NASB, you'll see a little side note in the margin there. That word also means explaining. Explaining to give the sense that they understood the reading. So there you have the reading of the Scripture at the center of the gathering of Israel as a nation. The Word is preached, read aloud without any commentary at first. And then they give the sense of the text. And every minister is coming to the pulpit with a hunger, under bonds, as a good servant of the Lord. You should remember this from a few sermons back, that a pulpit is a place where a good minister comes to die. It's an altar of sacrifice where he gives himself and lays down his own opinions, lays down all these things. And what he's doing is he's trying to lift up the Word and give the sense of it. And every minister understands that that's his task when he comes before the people of God. It's not to give them a sense of how he feels about certain things, but to give them a sense of what does the Word of God say and what does it mean in its plainest reading and with its plainest, simplest, truest application to where I'm at. How do I take this Word, treasure it up in my heart, so that it dwells richly within me and my life produces fruit? Because this is the means God gave me. And a minister is either burdened to make sure that he is preaching with the giving the sense of the text first, or as, and this is a little ahead in my notes, like MacArthur says, you know, in most churches today, that the pulpit, there's no wooden podium, the pulpit's missing. People are just wandering around telling stories. The more you think upon that, that's actually what's happening. Think of all the false teachers. No pulpit, they're just a symbol. It's just a symbol. You don't need a pulpit to be biblical. But they're just wandering around telling anecdotal, encouraging, personal stories with a few scripture verses sprinkled in, and you're David, go fight your Goliath. And it's so far from giving the meaning of the text, they're not exegeting Scripture, they're eisegeting themselves. And as one zealous young man told Brother Washer, you know, I just want to come give my life away in Peru. I just want to give my life away. Young man, no one needs your life. They need Christ. And so this fits part with what we talked about last week. Timothy must be an example, yes, of a good person in general, no, of a biblical man, yes. So that when he teaches the plain meaning of the text, yes, his life is not contradicting what he's teaching. You see? Well, not there only. Look, here's the Lord himself, Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 22. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. No chapter and verse markings, mind you. He knew right where to go. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it to the attendant, and sat down. The reading of the Scripture, up, read it, and he sat down. And note, it says, "And the eyes of all the people in the synagogue were intently directed at him." If you want to know why they're so fastened on him, it's because that is standard practice that the in the synagogue, whoever the guest teacher or expositor is going to be that particular Sabbath, there is first the reading, and then he sits down in the teaching position, and everyone waits, and he opens it up, and he provides clarity, just like Ezra did. And as he does it, though, he gets to say something no preacher ever got to say. Now he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Whoa, imagine the shock across the synagogue. What did he say? "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I hope I'm preaching during the second coming of Christ, and that's the topic of what I'm preaching on, because I'll get to say, "This day it's fulfilled here." Don't get it out just as we look up and our salvation draws nigh. But barring that, there won't be any preachers who get to do that. And so here is Christ speaking of himself. But look, and what does it say? "All the people were speaking well of him and admiring the gracious words which were coming, verb, coming from his lips. So it, what we have from the text is he said more than just that. There were still gracious words coming from his lips, enough in so much that the people begin to speak well and admire. They had enough time to detect that his words had a grace about them. These were gracious words. And yet they're saying, wait, is this not Joseph's son? Which, as a side note, even the best preaching of the world from the Lord himself, if not mixed with faith in them that hear it, profit them none. But here our Lord demonstrates that same principle of in the center of the gathering of the people of Israel, even the one in which the Lord is preaching that particular Sabbath, there is the reading of the scriptures and there is then the giving of the sense of it. And as we will find likely exhortation, Paul in chapter 4, verse 16 of Colossians is exhorting those believers that when the letter he wrote them, what letter? Well, the letter of Colossians, the book of Colossians. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. So you guys read everything that's been written to you and then swap to make sure that what I've given to one church, you also get. There you see already the beginning of the universal applicability of these things, as it was with Ephesus and or the book of Ephesians and elsewhere. And these, they were holding on to these. We don't have that particular letter of the Laodiceans. It was clearly not in God's plan or purpose for us to have, much like his highly inflammatory letter to the church in Corinth, somewhere between what we know as 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But you see the practice playing out quite clear. They were to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and teaching. And all that they were saying and all that they were teaching had to abide at the center of what they were gathering for in the point of. And it wasn't brief. Do you remember Paul? Again, in chapter 20 of Acts, on the first day of the week, this is when they gathered, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message. I like that he just kind of had that option. He just prolonged his message until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were gathered together. We, Luke is there. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking to a deep sleep. It's not true of any of you. And as Paul kept on talking, Eutychus was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. And so you see, it doesn't take a genius to figure out what were they doing for this expansive amount of time on the Lord's day in which they were gathering. Was there a breaking of bread? Yes. Was there a meal? Yes. Was there likely hymn singing? We don't have it here, but yes. And if we read the whole passage, we would know that there was prayer. But what occupied the lion's share of the time? The teaching, Paul's message. Reading and teaching were the center of all these gatherings that we've read thus far. And that's the scripture. And so I give you what is the clear, plain meaning of those passages. And I point to church history to show how they understood those passages the same way. The emphasis on scripture, mind you, is directly contradictory to the nonsense going on and the silly myths and the fables being hummed up and drummed up by the Ephesian heretics and the Ephesian opponents. But here we see in church history, again, Justin Martyr speaks of these three elements himself in his famous description of early church worship. So if you want to know what early church worship looked like in the early centuries, here's Justin Martyr. He says, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things." So they read it, and it's like they're saying, now, go and do thou likewise. That was the tenor, that was the tone of the meetings. Then we all rise together and pray. And as said before, when we have finished prayer, bread is brought, wine and water. And the president similarly sends up prayers and thanksgiving to the best of his ability. And the congregation assents, saying, amen. So it was actually part of their liturgy to have a brief amen portion of the service, which was the unanimity of the body to be able to say, let it be. It's been judged. It's been found accurate. We are all of one accord. Let all of us say the same thing. Amen. And so that is early church history. Just a little while after that, the 4th century bishop of Constantinople, you'll know him, John Chrysostom, was nicknamed Golden Mouth. John Stott writes of him saying, he is generally and justly regarded as the greatest pulpit orator of the Greek church. Nor has he any superior or equal among the Latin fathers. He remains to this day, Stott calls him, a model for preachers in large cities. 4 chief characteristics of his preaching may be mentioned. First, he was biblical. Not only did he preach systematically through several books, but his sermons are full of biblical quotations and allusions. So even if he needed an allegory, if he needed an allusion, if he needed something to paint the picture and draw it out, rather than go get some personal anecdote from his own life, he would do as often what John Bunyan or Spurgeon would do. They would go get Old Testament pictures and use those to allegorize or bring symbol to what they were saying and teaching from the actual texts that were explicit on it. As Spurgeon said, the best way to cut a diamond is with another diamond. And so thoroughly biblical in that sense. Secondly, his interpretation of the scripture was simple and straightforward. He followed the Antiochian school of literal exegesis in contrast to the fanciful Alexandrian allegorizations of which we were recently talking about in our Wednesday studies through catechism. Thirdly, his moral applications were down to earth. Reading his sermons today, one can imagine without difficulty the pomp of the imperial court, the luxuries of the aristocracy, the wild races of the hippodrome. In fact, the whole life of an Oriental city at the end of the 4th century. Because he's drawing so many imperatives, so many exhortations, that when he exhorts his people or makes a moral application, he's just borrowing from the real world. Look in your job. Look when you go out. Look in the middle of this pandemic. Look whenever you find yourself at home and you know, you're washing the dishes and, you know, here comes your husband. Here comes your children. Look, fathers, when you come home and from a long day and this is taken. He's just drawing from the real world events that they would all know. And it was simplistic in that way when it comes to apply it to do thou likewise. Fourthly, he was fearless in his condemnations. In fact, quote, he was a martyr of the pulpit, for it was chiefly his faithful preaching that caused his exile. End quote. That was John Stott's assessment again of Chrysostom. So here you have it. Here's a testimony of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, everyone from Ezra to our Lord Christ, to Paul, to church history. Give attention. The center of the gathering is the public reading of Scripture to exhortation and to teaching. And again, it flies in the face of what so many are calling church services today, which have forfeited the center and life of what even constitutes a biblically recognized gathering of the saints of God, and have almost entirely replaced the meat of the message, the sermon, with what our dear friend Dr. Paul Nelson can only call little sermonettes, little baby sermons, little 20, 15 minute devotional of the most scant, superficial, surfacey, watered down, and non-nutritious kind, which has been set only after the ongoing display of the talent show and the ability of people to hum and drum up excitement and the timing between the lights and the drum hits and the movement and all the performance and the theatrics, because by and large, most of the churches are not full of those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious and are hungry for the sincere milk of the Word of God, that they may grow thereby, and are certainly not ready for the meat of the Word. By and large, we do honestly, without any false judgment, live in a day where most of the churches are visibly, provably, by the standard of Scripture, filled with goats who have no regard or love or relish for the things of heaven or holiness or Christ or the Word of God, to truly understand it that they may live it. And while we know that, we must ever be on guard lest the expectations and what is common of the culture we live in should begin to influence our thinking with regard to what makes the gathering of the saints effective, effectual, and biblical. Biblical. We must always be safeguarding our understanding of why we do what we do and why we don't do what we don't do. Because it would be very easy, especially in a place like this, to take a few shortcuts, to use a few projector tricks, a few light things and play some things and do some things and just a few videos and just a little charisma and humor. And with the right kind of promotion, you could have a totally different environment. It doesn't take a genius to gather a crowd. Bait them with what they want. Give them everything they ask for. And don't offend them. And for many, I just read a church constitution. But if we will stand on the Word of God and make that the very center, it will not appeal to the vast majority. As a matter of fact, it'll be foolish to the vast majority. But here we stand. We can do no other. For the Word says it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And we would rather die upon the Word of God with the confidence that we will see a smile of our Lord in that day than to receive the praise of carnal men and women today and set aside our first love. Let them scoff and let them mock. It was foreordained of old that they should come, walking after their own lusts. Let us be the king's men and the king's women. Though it be foolish to the many, though we share, well, what do you guys do on Sunday? Should I come? Well, we kind of do that. How long? What? Well, you know, and then do you, we don't do those other things, but we have this. Oh, really? How long does that last? Oh, okay. Yeah, I may not be able to make it. That's an off time. And that's fine. And that's okay. Only so long as our reason for why we're doing what we're doing is thoroughly biblical and thoroughly for the desire and love and honor of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Insofar as that remains the foundation of all that we say, all that we do, and all that we think, then we can continue on with our conscience clear and void of any offense for other people's reasonings of why that does not satiate the palate of flavor, but it appears bland. Though they call it foolish, behold the power of God unto salvation. And we dare not retreat from that line. Far too many have in this day. But exhortation. Interestingly, in the lineup, exhortation comes second rather than teaching. And so you could just take them as they are. You could say, perhaps there is the reading, there is the then, go and do thou likewise, and then the explanation as to why. And perhaps that is the idea. Either way, let's just make sure we keep all three, and that's ultimately what matters. Here, the word exhortation, and this is an important point, literally to implore, to exhort, to entreat. As Paul Washer said, we preach not just for transfer of information, but for transformation. We preach not as those who are merely content with educating the mind and satisfying curiosities, but we teach and preach as those who hold both to the indicatives and to the imperatives. Indicatives, meaning the scripture indicates this. And so I teach what it indicates, what it testifies of. It could be a descriptive point in history and so on. But then there are the imperatives. And an imperative is a do this, do it now. And sad to say, even within our own community who would herald an amen, everything we have said thus far, there are some who will stay and land upon the indicatives, be faithful to the indicatives, teach the doctrines, teach the truths of Scripture, teach the Trinity, teach the doctrines of grace, teach biblical soteriology, teach the biblical church and biblical ecclesiology, and so on, and will kind of do this redirect where they kind of, kind of move past the speed bumps of the imperatives and never give them the time to actually bind the consciences of their hearers with the mandates of God's Word to be doers of the Word, and they do it for fear of men, lest they be called legalists. Because there are all sorts of people who want to be informed. There are all sorts of people who love learning for learning's sake. That's why the academics and the TED Talks and so on, if there are people who turn on documentaries and read things just for information's sake to fill their brain because they're curious and it's interesting. And this guy knows what he's talking about, so let's listen. Don't forget, Herod loved to hear John the Baptist preach. He also liked to watch scantily clad women dance. You can't serve two masters. Sorry, John Baptist. Off with his head. And for many, it's the same with them. They will listen. They will listen. But until their loyalties are tried by the Word of God, they don't know where they stand. And we're commanded, if we're going to be faithful expositors of the Word, to not neglect exhortation. And it's so very often neglected. Exhortation challenges the people to apply what they've learned and what they've been taught. It warns. It comes with warning to obey. Whether in light of a judgment, if they choose not to obey, or in light of a blessing that is theirs that will come if they obey. Right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, right? There is a glory He sheds on our way, the hymn says, and it's right. Because there are blessings that belong to the people of God, many of which are hidden behind doors of obedience. There's a certain peace we will not know in our relationships until we apply biblical exhortations. There is a kind of responsibility each one of us has with no expectation to see God bless it until we have returned to Him His own Word being lived out in our lives. Draw nigh unto Me, the Lord says, I will draw nigh unto you. Scripture says He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Exhortations both to the warning and towards the blessing. And we could have heads all full of knowledge, but if we missed the exhortations, was it a sermon? Martin Lloyd-Jones says no, it wasn't. We don't merely educate. We aim to bind the conscience of the hearers to the teaching of Scripture. It may take the form of a rebuke. It may be a warning. It may be a command to be comforted, take cheer, right? For Christ says He's overcome the world, and that is an exhortation. Take cheer. And that's for your good. It may be counsel. It may just be wisdom. Do this. But it always involves, again, a binding of the conscience. That this, you cannot be merely indifferent to this. You cannot just merely give mental assent to this truth. And look at how Paul writes his epistles. Look at the epistles in the New Testament. He spends the first half to three quarters or so of the vast majority of his epistles teaching the doctrine, giving the teachings. He's giving the indicatives. And then at the end of every letter, he spends the remaining signing off final, here's the last thing you're going to hear from me, words of exhortation. It's all imperatives. Do this. Do this now. Just like remember when we got to Hebrews chapter 10. The latter half of that book signaled a transition from all that had went before because it was taking everything that had been said up to that point and now applying it. Let us therefore do this. Let us therefore do that. Let us therefore be about this thing. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the occasion of sinners. Let us stir one another up to love and to good works. Let us do these things. Let us be about these things. So we have the example set for us. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Teaching. Didaskalia. Instruction. Learning. The instructor, didaskalos. Nehemiah again. They read from the book, from the law of God, explaining, translating, to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Make plain the word of God, dear friend. Open it up and just say what it means. Explain the what and explain the why. Do this. That's exhortation. Why? Well, because it is written. Do this. Do what? This. Why? Because it is written. How do you know that's what I'm to do? Because it is written. Exhortation and teaching go together. Don't you see the failure of the Ephesian heretics now? Do this. Don't marry. And stay away from meat. Why? Because God gave us special revelation outside the Scripture? That doesn't work. Christ answers Satan. It is written. And if the Son of Man should unsheath and pick up that sword, though he be the sword himself in a sense, then he has left for us an example, my friends. We have no greater weapon in heaven or earth but to pick up the word, which even when time and earth itself shall pass, this word stands forever. Keep that blade sharp. And if we cannot answer a man's why with "it is written," then perhaps we ought not to be exhorting people to things that Scripture does not bind their conscience to. And I have found that to be very freeing and helpful for me. There's all sorts of things when we desire to please the Lord, we can be taken advantage of at times, and we can run headlong into things that Scripture does not exhort us to or from. And I think there's some very plain and clear logic behind that, but one simple test is, do not do this. Do not do what? Point me to the verse. That. Why? Because it says here. Try everything you believe by that test, and before long you'll find, even after years, you may be doing things you ought not to do. You may not be doing things you ought to have done. And you may find you did not know how your feet ought to have moved as well as you thought you did. Because sometimes even when we know the end result of where we need to end up, we're not obeying the how. How do I get there? Well, it is written. Oh, I see. That all connects. That's one thing. Got it. So many times we have these jumbled ideas because we hear so many different preachers. Some guy's got an interpretation this way. This guy looks at that text that way. Some people of our past from different denominations we've heard, and we've soaked it in, even false teachers in the past, and you'll hold on to it for years, never realizing until you come across something in the Word of God, you go, wait a minute. I never heard that. I've read that, but I've never heard that in light of this thing I always assumed. Where did I hear that? Well, at this point, it doesn't matter. What does the Word of God say? The exhortation and the teaching are married. You don't know what to do, except that the Word of God says it. And they're married. It doesn't matter what you know. Do it. You can know all sorts of things. You can be like the person who looks at the Word of God and turns away and steadfastly forgets what his face looks like, James says. But those whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he is blessed in his deeds. He is blessed in his stead. Teaching. The Spirit explicitly says, remember in 1 Timothy 4, that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. That's the context of what we're dealing here with right now. And Timothy is having to deal with men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods, but watch what Paul does, which God has created to be gratefully shared in. Paul says, but God has created to be gratefully shared in. How do you know? Because it's written. He can teach that from the pages of Scripture. But again, it's only good by those who believe and know the truth. Again, if remember faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word substance there in the Greek, hypostasis, comes underneath. Faith is that undergirding support beam which attaches and affixes what you do to what you say, to what is true in God's Word. What is true in God's Word and how you actually live your life, those two are connected by faith. It's the hypostasis. What we do reveals what we believe. What we read and what we are taught informs what we ought to believe. We learn in order that we may do. And we will do, ultimately, Lord willing, in proportion to what we have learned. After the Lord taught the parable of the Good Samaritan to the lawyer who was attempting to justify himself. Remember, he's trying to figure that. Oh, yeah, well, Lord, who is my neighbor? You remember that? And Christ began to teach him the parable of the Good Samaritan to let him know exactly who his neighbor was. And at the end of that parable, the Lord says, now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he, which was the lawyer, said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Did he understand? Did the lawyer now understand the meaning of the parable? Yes. Did he understand what Christ was teaching? Yes. Was his answer right? Yes. Does Christ say, good job, we're done here? No, he says, then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Go and do the same. Here is Timothy's responsibility, and it is a great and awesome responsibility. It is a great and awesome responsibility in a church that understands that that is a great and awesome responsibility. But keep in mind, Timothy is not in a church that understands that that is a great and awesome responsibility. Timothy is coming in to clean up the mess left behind by the heretics. You have women in the condition that they're in, dressing the way they're dressing, speaking the way they're speaking, men behaving the way they're behaving, shirking their duties, nonsense floating around, words proliferating like gangrene and a canker. And here's Timothy in the midst of it all, having to push off pagan influence concepts of worship and to hold fast the rudder of that ship through the midst of a storm of winds of false doctrine in the midst of it all. And he's young. And he's going to grow weary. And in our sermon next week, Lord willing, we'll take a look at where Paul has to encourage the young minister. He's beaten. He's battered. He's been through a lot. But as for this message, there's the bullseye. And there's the target. That's where we aim. Timothy read that line, until I come. Oh, and how Timothy would probably be quite thankful for the apostle's help. Or maybe not. Maybe Paul doesn't have a good reputation there. Paul's going to exhort Timothy in 2 Timothy not to be ashamed of his bonds. But for us, is Paul coming? No. But one greater than him is. Behold, the King is coming. When the Lord comes, will he find faith in the earth? Will he find those who believed his word against everything the culture said you needed to do in order to build a church? will he find those who have planted their feet on the solid rock of the testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord, and build their house upon the firm foundation of those who hear the word and do them. Will we ensure, in the first place, in our private lives, in our own mind, that we give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching, and we teach ourselves, we discipline ourselves in godliness to value that kind of thing, so that when we come together in the gathering of the saints, our hearts and minds and our appetites are prepared for what ultimately matters, and that we don't become lukewarm, looking and beginning to relish things that don't satisfy and don't grow into godliness or holiness only because other churches may be doing other things. Until the Lord comes, dearly beloved brothers and sisters, let us hold fast to the means of grace. Let's plant our feet. Let's say, this world is quickly passing away and is quickly perishing, but the Word of God stands forever. We have a firm foundation. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And though the sweetest word should come, we say we dare not trust the sweetest frame, but we wholly lean on Jesus' name, so that what we sing and what we say we believe finds its truest expression in the gathering of the saints who love God above their own preferences, and that we guard our mind and our thoughts with regard to this. And if our appetites are too carnal and too low and too mundane, we take that to the Lord and say, Lord, raise my appetite. Give me a taste that the Lord is gracious, that I will hunger for the sincere milk of the Word again as I ought to. May God help us in this way. I exhort you to that. Let us pray. Oh, precious Father in heaven, blessed Lord God, we do cry out to you this day in the assembly of your saints. Your scriptures have been read. Lord, the plain meaning of them is as best as this feeble minister was able to do has been given. I pray insofar that it was true, you would bless it. And wherever I may have erred, Lord, you would erase from the memory of those who heard. Lord, I pray that you would exhort each one of us by your Spirit. May the words of exhortation find a place, a dwelling place in the hearts of those who hear, that they would be received and mixed with faith, that it may profit those who have heard, and that we may come away from this place as people who have been reproved by the Word, comforted by the Word, strengthened by the Word, and that your Word would have its perfect work in us and that it would not return void. This is our prayer, Lord God. Glorify yourself in the assembly of your people. Build us upon the Word, not upon compromise. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.